This is part five of the Christian Salt and Light Company, anger. The fire in the belly that burns up the soul. And we're at Matthew chapter 5, 21 to 26. Let me just read. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Okay, so your brother has something against you. In other words, at least in your brother's mind, you are the one who is at fault. You've done something. Maybe you didn't intend to, but you know that he's upset with you. He considers you guilty in some way. So your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. And then there's this order that Jesus sets up. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come, second, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. He pictures this situation now. He's talked about forgiving your brother and he's illustrating it. Thinking like, say someone is taking you to court, is going to sue you, they're after you. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So your brother has something against you. Jesus says, you need to fix this as much as you can. You need to do something about this. Don't think for a minute that you can move on with other areas of your Christian life. That's our tendency, isn't it? To think that this, I mean, after all, it's just anger inside. The outward actions haven't made themselves obvious or manifest to anyone else, perhaps in the church or in the community of my worship. Nobody else knows about this. It's my brother and it's me, and there's things there that aren't right. So I sing in the choir. Nobody else in the choir knows about this. Or I'm in worship team. Nobody else on the platform knows about it. Or you're an usher. Nobody else on the team knows about it. Or you're a pastor. Nobody else on staff. It's just you, and you know that something isn't right. And the tendency would be to think, well, there's no urgency here. Well, I mean, what if I don't deal with it? What if I choose just to, you know, there's that person and there's me, and it's just silence and distance? What if I just choose to leave it alone? And Jesus says, well, the problem with that is there's nothing else in your Christian life that's going to work right. Even though no one else knows about it, there's nothing else in your Christian life that's going to work right. You have to do that first. That horizontal relationship has to be fixed as much as lies in you. You can't fix everything. Sometimes people won't hear of it. Sometimes they won't make amends. Sometimes they won't accept your apology. Okay, you can only do so much, but you have to do what you can do, because if it's you, if you're the holdup in this thing, then even though it's known only to you, nothing else is going to work right in your Christian life. And so you start to see Jesus peeling back the layers on what goes wrong in the Christian walk that other people won't know about, but systemic situations that would be hard for anyone else on the outside to diagnose because no one else would know about it, but the Holy Spirit knows. And the Holy Spirit is the one that generates spiritual life in the heart. All of that to say that what we're looking at here is one of the root issues of spiritual maintenance that you never get you never get past. And the reason you never get past it is you're always going to be with people. One of the reasons we're called into communities called churches, and we're called to know people in a community called a church, is that that's the only place where this kind of growth can happen. We've reached an important point in the sermon. The remainder of chapters 5 through 7 are really just an expansion of Jesus' comment in 5:20. That's where he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, for the remainder of his sermon, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to compare the general practice of the religious establishment with newborn, inward power of the kingdom that he came to introduce. And it all gets very practical and it all gets very close to our hearts. What you realize right off the bat is, clearly Jesus presses more deeply than your church presses. Jesus presses more deeply than organized religion. No church, no organization can legislate that I go and make amends before I continue in a worship service. No church would even know that I had need to do that. But we're not talking here about church policy or organized religion. We're talking about kingdom life, the presence of God's Spirit energizing, renewing, recreating, transforming your soul. And so Jesus requires it. There's nobody on the staff of this church that can make people do stuff like that. There's no one on the board that can make people do stuff like that. It's a free country. But Jesus sees deeply into my heart, and he sees more than anyone else my willingness to follow him at points where there's no external compulsion to make me follow him. So, there you sit, here I sit, and you think about relationships. You think about maybe Cedar View Community Church, maybe beyond that. And you think about things that have gone sour between you and someone else, maybe recently, maybe years ago, and there that sits unresolved because you haven't tried to make it right. I want to be clear. I'm not talking about situations where you just can't make it right because someone won't receive it. But there's something that isn't right. And we'll cover this text. We'll be done with this text tonight, and we'll move on to other things. But what's going to happen of the kingdom of God in your heart? It will hinge on what you do with the instructions from Jesus with that one person you'd just rather not see right now. And unbeknownst to anybody else, because no one else knows about it, maybe except a close circle of friends or family, things will start to shrivel up in my heart. And people will wonder why, but Jesus won't wonder why. Let's get on to the first point. The righteousness Jesus came to establish runs deeper than many religious people think. The first thing you see right away here is that when Jesus talks about obeying him and honoring him, he presses beyond my outward actions into my inner attitudes. He's not just talking now about rules and commandments. He's talking about my heart. He's talking about my thoughts. He's talking about the inner motivations to my outward actions. That doesn't mean Jesus doesn't care about righteousness. It means Christ's righteousness truly does fulfill the law of God, but by transforming attitudes by the indwelling Spirit rather than just looking at and hearing the threatening voice of an external moral code. External codes are helpful. They help me see where I've transgressed. They help me sense my own sinfulness. They set up some kind of a standard. But even while helpful, the law, the bare law, thou shalt not steal, murder, commit adultery, those things always shrink and diminish the full extent of what the Spirit of God wants to do in my heart. Unless your righteousness exceeds those things, probes deeper than those things, goes beyond those things, unless your righteousness goes beyond those things, you won't enter the kingdom. What we're seeing here is the way Jesus traces my outward actions back to their root, back to their source. I mean, of course, murder is a terrible evil, and Jesus in no way diminishes that fact, but murder has its seeds in anger and hatred. And Jesus sees the true intent of the law as reaching the hidden sins of the heart that can easily be harbored without any sinful action being committed outwardly. So the righteousness of the kingdom disinfects the luxury of sin in the secret places of my heart. It fulfills the law of God in my heart before anything reaches my outward actions. And until that happens, I'm not clean in the way Jesus wants my heart clean. This isn't in your notes. This is what the Apostle Paul was describing in Galatians 5, 16 to 23. Let me read these words to you. It's exactly the same principle. But I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are not under the law. What's that mean? Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warned you as I warned you before. Interesting, Paul felt he had to repeat these things. We talked about this, I'm talking to you about it again. That those who do such things will not, those are the actions, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, so now there's an inward work, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says this, against such things there is no law. What Paul is saying is exactly what Jesus is saying. If the Holy Spirit transforms the heart and fills it with the love of God, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, if those things are happening in your heart, well, your outward actions aren't going to be law-breaking actions. The law will be fulfilled, but it won't just be that you don't murder and you don't steal and you don't commit adultery and you don't commit idolatry. It won't just be that. It'll be your heart is so changed that as the fruit of the Spirit grows, the law will be kept, but it won't be kept because someone was beating you over the head with threats. It'll be kept because something in your heart was transformed. That's what Jesus means when he says, I'm not just talking here about murder, I'm talking about anger. You can't let stuff like this go in your heart. Your heart needs to be changed. And all of a sudden, I think, all of a sudden, people like us, we come when that really registers and we say, oh, Jesus, the kind of changes kingdom life requires are the kind of changes I can't make by myself. Oh, I can avoid clubbing someone to death on the street. And I can avoid not robbing a bank. But you know what? When I'm wronged, something arises in my soul and it's out of my reach. It's out of my reach. And I find in my heart cravings and desires for things that I know aren't honoring to Jesus. I don't act on them. And we start to see why the gospel is so necessary. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. So there's a depth. The depth of righteousness Jesus comes to establish in our hearts. The law gets fulfilled, but not just the outward act. The heart is changed into a righteous heart where the commandments aren't a burden. The fruit of the Spirit grows in their place. Point number two. Significantly, in the whole sermon, the first sin Jesus talks about is anger. He says anger causes us to strike back at people with spiteful words, with harsh judgments, just as a killer attacks with a knife. Without any outward action at all, anger can just boil up in my heart. The sixth commandment about murder isn't being fully kept, and the sin of murder isn't being safely avoided until I learn to treat each person with the love of Jesus from my heart. So the first thing he talks about is anger. Here's what anger does. Anger, my anger toward someone else, particularly Jesus is talking about the body of Christ. My anger toward somebody else reveals a personal right that I have not yet yielded to the Lord. Right? My anger towards someone else reveals a personal right that I have not yielded to the Lord and taken to the cross. It lives in here. I think Jesus deals with anger first because nothing reveals the uncrucified part of my inner life like my anger. And so it's the very first sin that Jesus talks about. Proverbs, he who can rule his spirit is better than the one who can capture a city. It's easier to capture a city than to rule your own heart and control your own anger, especially when it seems justified. And I'll talk about righteous anger at the very end. Point number three, anger destroys my relationship with both man and God. Of course, the danger done to the relationship is the most obvious. Jesus cites murder as perhaps the ultimate manifestation of human relations and danger. But there are many others. The fruits of anger are multiple. Divorce, beaten children and spouses, fits of rage, divisions in homes, divisions in churches. Anger takes a heavy toll on all the spheres of human relationship. That much we know. What is less obvious is the way anger also severs my relationship with God. So much so that Jesus said it's just foolishness to think that I can continue in an act of worship and devotion to God while I am at odds with my brother or my sister in the body of Christ. That's what 23 and 24 are all about. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go. Don't even finish what you're doing. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. So the worship's songs and the sermon's truth can't really reach and touch my heart if I'm nursing anger toward my brother or my sister or my spouse. That's why Peter says the very same thing, that the sin of anger can render even my prayer life void in my marriage relationship. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. That's a word, eh? Honor. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. He means the obvious fact that physically, at least in the majority of marriages, the wife will be physically weaker than the husband. showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. They're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I cited that fact that usually, if it just came to arm wrestling, most wives are probably physically weaker than their husbands. There might be exceptions to that, but overall. And Peter's concerned, especially in that culture, Peter's concerned that small-minded husbands might take advantage of the fact that they are just physically stronger in hideous ways. But then Peter says when God's grace comes into a husband's life, he's talking to husbands here. There's other passages that talk to wives. I'm just dealing with this one. When God's grace reaches the heart of a husband, he says that they live, even though they might be stronger and bigger, they live with their wives in, direct quote, in an understanding way. Understanding what? What do they understand, these husbands? He explains what understanding he's talking about. He's saying that both the husband and the wife are recipients of divine grace, heirs together of the grace of God. And so Peter talks to a husband who might be tempted to blow up in rage. Even if he didn't act on it, he might just be tempted just to resent and to have that kind of temper. And Peter says, what I'm calling you husbands to remember is that you are just as much a recipient of divine grace as your wife is. And that will keep you from lording it over anyone else. You function in a way that's gracious, honoring her, forgiving her. Why? Well, because that's the only thing that keeps you on your feet as a child of God. And so there you are, together in this household, heirs of God's grace and mercy. Treat each other in that way. Each one treat the other as extending the kind of mercy toward each other that you have received from the Lord. And I want to ask you something. How many broken homes and divorces do you think there would be in the body of Christ if right at an early stage there was an understanding in every marriage that no partner will ever be asked to forgive the other partner for anything greater than they already have been forgiven by Jesus Christ? If every person entered every marriage with this understanding that I will never be required to forgive my wife anything greater than I have already been forgiven, heirs together of the grace of God. How patient does that make people with each other? How merciful does that make people with each other? Four. There's something here that's less comforting, and it's this. According to Jesus, these are his words, I must learn to see my anger as a punishable sin instead of merely a character flaw. Oh, how we're prone to justify. You know, Pastor Don, my dad had a bad temper, and I guess now I have a bad temper. It just sort of runs in the family. And so Jesus has these words in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother. Now, the interesting thing is, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Period. Just stop there for a minute. Nothing yet. He will move on in this verse and talk about the insults, the words, the slander, the things we say. The first sentence just says, all there is right now is in your heart. Anger. Okay? It hasn't expressed in any way, but you're angry in your heart towards your brother. Jesus says you're still liable to judgment. It's invisible anger. It's all in here. Jesus says you're still liable for judgment. Does that seem fair? And well, yeah, it is, because of what we just talked about. See, for me to, if I have anger toward Ron, bitterness toward Ron, resentment to him, I don't do anything, nothing said, it's just in there boiling in my heart. But I want to continue receiving God's mercy, love, and grace for all the ways that I fall short in my relationship with His absolute holiness. That kind of spiritual blindness and ugliness is a judgeable offense. But then he moves on. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. It's interesting, isn't it? Read your Bible. There are people God calls a fool. Several times, there's people that are clearly in it. Read the book of Proverbs and find the number of people that are called fools. And yet it looks like here, we're not supposed to do that at all. No, no, no. What this is talking about is you in your rage, because you're angry, lashing out to someone and calling them a fool. What the Bible is talking about is an honest-to-goodness fool in his relationship with God. Do you see the difference? One is a personal thing. I'm angry and I'm spouting it out. The other is coming to someone and saying, you know, you're a fool if you don't acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. You're a fool if you don't learn to control your temper. That's not me calling you a fool. That's just what the Bible says about the kind of character you're exhibiting. There's nothing personal in that. I'm not angry with the person. I'm trying to reach the person. I say that because every once in a while someone will just say, whenever that F word, fool, comes off your lip, you're automatically going to hell. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. There are people who are real fools and need to know they are. But what Jesus is talking about is an utterance that has its root in personal anger. Now, however people interpret the different kinds of judgment mentioned in that verse, the main point, surely, however people might disagree on how to apply it, the main point is surely that anger carries a high price tag before God. I don't know how anybody can read verse 22 and not at least come to that common conclusion. There's this strong warning here for a society like ours that sees outward actions as bearing moral significance and inward sins like anger just, well, they're just temperament, product of heredity or environment. We're all under stress, you know. I have a short fuse. So Jesus brings the whole person, outward action and inward attitude, into an accountable pattern before the Lord. Everyone has to deal with this. 5. However wicked and hateful and angry, however wicked a hateful and angry heart is, it is particularly forbidden against a fellow believer. That's the context in 23 and 24. If you're offering your gift before the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So brother, that's the noticeable phrase that sticks out twice. Anger is most strictly forbidden in reference to the body of Christ. And that's because cherished anger toward a brother just shows a calloused forgetfulness that I myself have been graciously spared from the wrath of God, though I totally deserved it. So, anger toward a brother, a fellow heir of the grace of God, is, if I bear that kind of anger against someone, I'm saying, I know Jesus loved you in all your sin and rebellion. I know Jesus loved you and died for you, extending his very life to pardon your sin and to reach you with his love and embrace, but I don't love you. And we're meant to go, what? You see what I'm getting at there? Six. Always take the initiative at restoration and always do it quickly. Do you see it in 25 and 26? Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Quickly. take the initiative, do it right away. Those are the two rules. Take the initiative, do it right away. This isn't in your notes, and I just want to mention this. I hadn't planned on dealing with this at all. But talking about marriage, when Paul says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You know what I'm talking about? And gave himself for it. As far as I have heard talks on that and heard it explained, the emphasis is always that Jesus really, really, really loves the church a lot. And that he gave his life for the church. And so husbands, really, really, really love your wives a lot. And lay down your life for them. It's all true. I'm not denying any of it. But I think it misses the point. Because Paul's very specific when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And here's how Jesus loved me. This gets really practical and really challenging for every man in the room. This is the hardest truth you'll hear in a long time. And so wives, you be patient with your husbands. That's why it has that reference to wives submitting to and being gracious. Because what the husband is called to is very difficult. And here's what it is. Jesus didn't just love me a whole lot. Jesus loved me when I wasn't the least bit interested in him. Jesus loved me when I was the one totally at fault. And here's what that means for every marriage in the room. When Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, what he means is this. If ever I am at odds with Renee and things aren't going well, and each of us is waiting for the other one to apologize. You ever been there? Mister, you have a directive from the New Testament. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. And that means one thing. You may both be guilty. You may be less guilty and she more. However you sort it out. But here's what it means. If you love your wife as Christ loved the church, you always take the initiative to fix things. And all the men are staring down at their shoes like, oh man, Pastor. That doesn't mean you're the most guilty. What it means is you love your wife in the way that Christ loved the church. God's love, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he laid down his life for us. I don't understand when people go to Ephesians, that those passages in Ephesians, and start reading, and it's always wives that get upset. To me, husbands have the tougher role there if it's only understood. Guys are the ones who ought to avoid those words in Ephesians, not girls. It's relatively easy, I think, to submit to a husband who constantly lays down his life, admits he's wrong, and constantly initiates grace. All of that was just aside. The principle there is, always take the initiative at restoration and do it quickly. In a marriage, the husband has that responsibility. But in relationships in the body of Christ, where it's not husband, wife, male, female, if there's something that isn't right, take the initiative and do it right away. The pattern, of course, is laid down in Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the pattern for reconciliation. Quickly. Whether the person deserves it or not. Right away. Don't wait. Here's another verse you know. Ephesians 4:26-27. Is that in your notes? Ephesians 4:26-27? Okay, good. Let's read it all together out loud, okay? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. It's a very interesting passage. That word opportunity or place in some translations, it comes from a Greek word. I'm going to say it and you tell me what English word we get from it. The Greek word is topos. Anybody think of anything? Topography. Marking things on a map. Oh, church, I hope you see what's being said here. There's a way in which Would you ever sit down? Would you ever sit down, kneel in your family room? Would you ever kneel by your sofa or whatever, just bury your head in a pillow and say, oh, Satan, I want you to come into my life right now. I give you my heart. Come in and rule and have a specific place in my life. Would you ever do that? All right. Every time you let anger go unchecked in your heart, that's what you're doing. And give place to the devil. You're saying, here's your entry point. Come in here. Have a spot. I give you this topos in my heart. We don't think of it that way, and it's because we don't think of it that way, the way the Bible quite literally describes it, that we'll let anger go unchecked and we'll let it do all sorts of damage. And it's not just anger, it's the devil at work in your life. No wonder Jesus says, go quickly. Do this right away. Don't leave this for a second. Paul says, you're giving there a geographic location right there. You can have that place, Satan. You can have it in my heart. Lastly, what about righteous anger? Is there such a thing? Yes, there is. I'll tell you how you can always identify it. My anger is always righteous, and yours is always unrighteous. I joke, but that's the way we usually feel, right? I have a reason. You don't. Simple rule would be something like this. Anger is always sinful when it's centered on self, my personal rights, my personal feelings. When anger is self-avenging, even if I think I've been genuinely wronged, when anger is self-avenging, it's always wicked anger. The only examples of proper, controlled, righteous anger that I can think of are things where I'm not personally a victim. I'm not involved personally in any wrong. My own feelings are not being stepped on. So Nehemiah is angered by the exploitation of the needy. Jesus was angry at the abuse of the house of God. Righteous anger tends to center on issues, not on persons. It doesn't strike out at individuals. Abortion makes me angry. But it's not because I was aborted. It's a moral issue, and I'm angry about it because I think God is angry about it. One other thing. We usually aren't the best judges of when our anger is righteous and when it isn't. And it's always best to be with the body of Christ, talk to people, get counsel, stay in the Word. Get other people to help you look at your own heart with honesty. So, here's what it boils down to. In that opening text, verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you. So at least in my brother's mind, I'm the guilty one. He has something against me. Jesus says, stop what you're doing, go and make it right. Now what if it's flipped? What if I'm there at the altar and I remember that I've been wronged? My brother has done something to me. That's the exact opposite. So there I am, I'm worshiping the Lord, and I remember, you know, he said this about me and it wasn't right. He slandered me. Do you think the commandment would still be stop what you're doing? No, wouldn't be at all. The commandment then would be, Don, while you're there at the altar and you're worried because somebody has wronged you or hurt your feelings in some way or trampled on your rights, here's what I suggest you do. Don't leave your gift and go. Stay at the altar and remember how much God has done for you, how you stand in his grace and forgiveness, and then kneel and say, shame on me for holding anger and ill will towards somebody else. Forgive me, Lord Jesus, and cleanse my heart. In your name I pray. And everyone said,